Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Chris Brown is bringing the teaching to you, so open up your Bibles and listen in.
Hope everyone had an amazing Christmas. It's kind of awkward the day after to say, okay, so what do we teach on? Where do we go? And it seems like you don't want to do a Christmas story because Christmas was yesterday, and I don't know about you, but the moment the wrapping paper and everything's undone, the moment the lunch is done, Christmas for me is kind of done. And it's like, okay, that's done. We move on, and yet we're in this in-between stage, kind of in between holidays, in between 2010, 2011. And so I thought we would just jump tracks completely today, go to an entire new genre, something totally different, something that just makes us just maybe a timeout. In the midst of all the activity that happened up to yesterday, in the midst of a New Year's that's coming, and just a timeout to say, okay, let's just refocus. If in between holidays and kind of in between years, if you will, if we want to take a shot just to go, what are some things we need to change? What are some areas I just need to look at and catch my breath? A couple questions to ask myself to say, how am I doing? I want to do that today, kind of as this family time. And so So if you got a Bible, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 30. Pretty easy to find because you go to the beginning of the Bible, there's 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Four great big books, easy to find, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 Samuel chapter 30. It's going to be maybe a little bizarre, like I said, for a holiday message, but it's one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible, so we're going to jump in. It really is. This is probably my favorite story. This week, I'm going to pray as we jump in. God, thanks for bringing us here. God, regardless of why we're here, regardless of the holiday we just had, it may have been one of the most incredible experiences of our life. For God, I know in a room this size with all the venues that are watching here today that God, there are many of us that just want to fast forward holidays. Not a happy time. Songs are sung of joy and great tidings and good news, and yet maybe we're far from it. God, whatever end of that spectrum we find ourselves on, we want to come and just read your word. Not because we worship the Bible. Not because we believe this book is magical and if we spend time in it, we're going to glow. But God, because this is your word, this book points us to who you are. And so I pray that we would walk out of here today and that, God, we would know that we've just gotten something that we need for life. And then we may not leave it here, but give us your strength and your courage to actually go and do something with it. In Jesus' name, amen. The story actually takes place about some 15 chapters later. It's a dark day in the time of a nation. The nation is called Israel. It's God's people. It's that one nation, that one tribe that God said, I'm going to bring my Messiah, my son, the Savior, out of. And yet they wanted a king. It's not just good enough to have God. You really want a king. Everybody else has a king, and they cry out for a king. And God gives them a king, and he turns out to be a crooked king. He turns out to be a king that's not going to lead your nation into the success you had hoped for. Now, remember, we're going all the way back to about 1000 B.C. It is incredibly hard to get rid of a king. You don't wait for 4 years and vote him out. There's not another party that's coming along saying, hey, vote for our king. He's going to be better in the next term. It's a king that you're stuck with. You're stuck with him and whatever type of sons he has. This is going to be your dynasty. And in the midst of that time, God decides to jump tracks, if you will. The story picks up. There's an old beat-up pickup truck that goes down a gravel road, turns into a little Flying J ranch. Big metal gates are rusted open. You hear the gravel underneath the big knobby tires as it makes its way down, screeches to a halt, and you get that popping noises of rocks and rubber underneath. The prophet steps out. There's a knock on the screen door. The front door is never closed. And there a gray-bearded and haired man walks out, face to face, prophet of God on my front porch. And he simply says, God's going to bring a new king out of your family. Line up the boys. Well, Jesse's got to be astonished. And of course, he brings his oldest son and the next, and he lines them all up in the living room. And one by one, the prophet looks and realizes, I must be mistaken. God's not speaking, but the king's not in the living room. There's seven great boys lined up, and he's not here. And Jesse tells him, well, we got the runt of the litter. We got baby brother. I mean, imagine being the least oldest of eight. Imagine having seven older brothers, the type of atmosphere you grew up in, how many hand-me-downs. You've never owned a pair of shoes that were bought just for you. Where's he at? Well, he's out in the field watching the sheep. When you said king, it didn't even dawn on us to bring him in. I'd like to see him, the prophet says. They send the oldest brother out back. He jumps on the quad, takes off down the other gates in the back of the field. Little brother jumps on that little rack on back and keeps his feet away from the knobby tires as they bring him back to the ranch. He walks in the door, and there the prophet looks at him and says, "This is the guy." He anoints him. Jewish tradition says he whispers in his ear, "You will be the next king of Israel." Imagine that weight putting on a young boy. The runt of a litter. The littlest of eight brothers. The story is going to change scenes when his older brothers go off to war. Dad will load up the runt of the litter with bread and cheese and send them to the battle line. Find out how your brothers are doing. Give all this food to their commanding officer. Let's butter them up a little bit and just bring word back. Are your brothers safe? And David shows up the morning of battle where a champion named Goliath comes out, over 9 feet tall. He's been fighting since his youth, undefeated, undisputed, heavyweight champion of the known world. And there, like he's done for 40 days, Goliath yells, "Bring out a man! We will fight to the death! The winner's army takes everything! The loser's army becomes slaves!" And for 40 days, no one's gone down to fight. Runt of the litter shows up and says, "I've killed the lion and the bear. I can take on this guy." They don't have anything left, so they put him out on the field. And with the sling, it goes round and around. He lets go that rock. It flies through the air, finds a place in the forehead of the giant, and he collapses. The army rushes forward, and it's an incredible victory. The crooked king that the people wanted, named Saul, immediately snatches up the runt of the litter and realizes, "This is the best hire I've ever made." Finds out he's actually a great warrior. Puts him in charge of men and politically and in military might. He's successful at all he does. Other men pat the king on the back. "What a great find. Man, you're a great talent scout." But it's when the women make up a song. It's amazing how the words of a woman can affect the heart of a man. And they start to sing, "We got a great king, but the runt of the litter is even greater." And the king's like, "I don't like this song. Verse 1 was cool. Verse 2, And this king now looks at this runt named David, despises him, and for years will chase him, trying to kill him. David will grab a bunch of guys around him. For about 7 to 10 years, on the run now from his king, he will start collecting a group of guys, a band of 600 men. They're all mercenaries. They'll hire himself out to the highest bidder to fight whatever battle you want. The Bible says it's a collection, sort of like a big, burly biker gang of guys. There's guys here that are wanted by the law. There's guys here that have been discarded from society. There's guys here that have built up so much debt they got no place to go. Everyone that's on the run surrounds himself under this guy, David, who's being chased by a crooked king. And it comes to a place in time where David's tired of being chased, and he decides, "I'm going to go and live in the enemy's territory. The king won't chase me over there." And he actually crosses the lines, makes a pact with the Philistines, the enemies. And he takes his men and live there. And for years, that's where he lives. For years, he's a mercenary. For a year, he just goes out and he plunders village after village. It's dark years in the chapters that talk about a man named King David. And chapter 30 hits. And I don't know where you are in life today. But my bet is 1 Samuel chapter 30 is a turning point, a time to change for all of us. So hopefully I've given you enough time to find it. You're like, "We're about to start? I thought you were going to close in prayer after that." 1 Samuel 30. You're the group that showed up the day after a holiday. You're going to get abused on this one. This is fun. We can take it. And it starts. So David and his men, they're returning back home, and they reach Ziklag, their city, on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it. They had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, their wives, their sons, their daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. And David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and because of his daughters. Talking about a tough journey. Talking about a tough trip home. Here's guys that have been out fighting. I don't know how many weeks or months they've been gone as mercenaries. the Philistines, where they've been camped with the enemy, go to fight against the Israelites and look at David and his men and say, "You're not in this battle. We don't trust you. Go home." David and his men take the 3-day hike back to Ziklag, their hometown. Have you ever been gone on a trip and you're coming back home? Maybe some of you are visiting back for the holidays and this is home. You ever been in that place where the closer you get to home, the more excited you build? I've never been gone that long from home. I've had some trips overseas and on the other side of the world that have been 2 and 3 weeks long. It's nothing like the deployment that many of you have to do and sacrifice for our country with our men and women now. But for me, at the end of 3 weeks, man, I'm ready to come home. At the end of 3 weeks, I hate the flying. I hate the airports. I hate the jet lag. I hate coming. But I tell you, when you start that landing back into San Diego, when I get down and realize it's that short drive up the 5 Freeway, I've never been more excited to see an Oceanside exit. Never been more excited about California freeways and until you spent time overseas. To have that vision, man, I'm going to pull up in the driveway and the kids are going to come running to the door and Amy's going to be waiting for me. I get to sleep in my own bed. I don't know how many of you have gone into third world countries, but to have my own bathroom again, oh, that's such a luxury. The things I'm excited about coming home. The band of men have been beaten down. Some are wounded. We'll get to that in a second. They're tired. But as they cross those little streams where they taught their boys to fish, as they go through the last of the thickets in the forest where they've taught their young men to hunt, as they come to the fields where they bring the women and daughters to have picnics on long weekends, it's that excitement that we're almost home. They want to be the first to clear that last little hill, to be the first where the young boys are out there. They set up all their little mounds where they play with their Tonka trucks and cranes. To have the boys look up and yell, "Papa!" And all the lads start running. To be the first to break that little hill and see all the little dirt paths that have been worn down to almost concrete. Where all the little girls hold that rope and they do that jumping with all their little, "Cindy went to school and Cindy's," and I don't know what it comes to. There's a new one every week at my house. To hear the squeal as the rope is let go and that precious little princess comes running up the hill with her arms up. To grab your children and to come to the home where your wife's been taking care of everything. To take those hands that have had too much blood shed at their expense. Now to throw them around your spouse. To finally be home. And the first few verses are incredibly different than expected. As they reach the hill, they see a city that's been burned to the ground. Where homes are, there's now just circles of ash. No boys, no girls, no women. No bodies either. Maybe a stray dog that's confused, a chicken or two that's still left running around, and smoldering ash of everything that you'd hoped for and owned. A tough trip so far. I have no idea what 2010 has done for all of you. I have no idea if you come to this place in between holidays at the end of the year that you look back and go, "I would love to have another year like last one." But my bet is, in a venue this size, on a campus with this many venues, there are many of us that just feel like it's been a tough trip so far. What I thought family and home was supposed to be, well, it's a pile of ash compared to hopes and dreams. The stuff that I thought I had hoped and saved for and stored up for myself has been, well, look at the toll 08, 09, and 10 has taken on finances. We find ourselves in chapter 30. Where do you do? Where do you go? What do you do from here? It's 5 questions I want you to ask before 2011 as a church. 5 questions I think each one of us have to stop and ask ourselves to make sure that going into this last holiday of the year and coming into 2011, we're still in the right direction. If you need to recalibrate, if you need to change anything of what we've been doing, I just want to call a timeout. In between holidays and years, if you will. Question number 1 is simply this. Where do I find my security? I think it's a question we all have to ask. Where do I find my security? If you want to write under that, you can write value. Where do I find my value? Where do you find your purpose, your strength, your security? What is it in life that makes you get up and say, "I can go again"? What is it that makes every day possible? What is it that encourages you, that strengthens you? What is it when life around you isn't fair, which it isn't, that keeps you going? Where do I find my security? These guys come back home and look at the site they have. I want to give you 5 key places we find security today. Number 1, family. It seems like, especially in a holiday time, so much centers around family. We find our value, our security in family. How much do we have? How successful are they? How successful are we with our family? How much love is in a home? And unfortunately, a holiday time can show the failures and cracks of a life and the toll it's taken on family. It's why many of us just want to fast forward the holidays. It's why many of us are just tired of the lights coming up and a New Year's and a reflection. We just want to get back because how they center around family. And when family isn't what you thought it was supposed to be, man, it makes these times tough, doesn't it? It shows how broken the relationship is. Or it shows the lack of relationship that many of us have in our lives. And the men come back and find family gone, easily taken. Second thing I think we find our security in is friends. See, as humans, we're hardwired to be relationally. Guys, this is why so much of our ego and pride goes against us. As much as I try to be a rock and I don't need anybody, man, we are wired to be relationally. We find that first and foremost in family. We find that secondly in friends. Who are the people that have our back? Who are the people that confide in us? Who are the people that find us worthy for whatever reason to have relationship with? And so much of what we do as humans, how we find our value, our success, how we rate ourselves, first goes to how well am I doing family? Regardless of that score, but especially if it's not there, then it's, well, how well am I doing with friendship? Do people find me valuable in their lives? Thirdly, once we're done with relationships, it goes to possessions. If I haven't been able to find myself with the relationships that I need in life, I will make sure I'll have the possessions around me to protect me in life. The more I can have, the more I can get. The more I can get, the more I find myself in a place of security. Well, at least I have the home. At least I have the finances. I have the job. I have the income. I have the retirement. I have, yeah, what has 08, 09, 010 done to that? 010? Done to that. I don't know about you, but whatever we've stockpiled over the last few years from the majority of us, it shows how fleeting possessions can be. I think fourthly, our position. This is huge for us guys, but it also goes both ways. Our position. Man, as a guy, so much of our ego and pride is on my title, my position. It doesn't have to be corporate in the marketplace, but man, that helps. Do people look up to me? I get my respect because of my title, my position. Moms, a lot of times it's going to be found in your position as a mom and how you're doing family and home. For a lot of women in the marketplace, it's the exact same thing. It's my position. Especially then, my job and how other men see me, or as a female, my job in the marketplace, how men now respect me. So much of our value and security is found in position. Do you understand what's happened in the first few verses? They've come over one hill. Family is gone. Possessions are taken or burned to the ground. David's position is in jeopardy by, ironically, his friends. Grown men weep. Hands resting on a small little wall in front of what used to be their home. And as those large burly hands grip the smooth stones that they have built, the only thing not burned down, the thought comes to each one of them. This stone would feel really good upside David's head. If it wasn't for him, we'd be here to protect our women and children. We weren't off chasing another one of David's schemes and one of his whims about being mercenaries. We could have taken a stand for our women and children. And every man's heart thinks of stoning David. And in one fell swoop, David has lost family, his friends, his possessions, and now his position. Guys, there's nothing wrong in family, friends, possessions, position. But if that's where we find our value, if that's where our strength, then we've seen how easily those things can be taken from us. Some of you have sat through far too many doctorate appointments in 2010. In a church this size, and I've seen many of them here, far too memorial services, where goodbyes have had to be said to a loved one. Friends, spouses, family, well-meaning at one time, now are the ones that have stabbed us in the back. If our values are found, or our security are found in those first four things, we are constantly in danger of being ripped off. Fifthly, what David ironically turns to, God. I know it's a Sunday school answer. I know it's an answer you expect church to give you, but I want to flesh this out. Look at the last sentence of verse 6. But David found strength in the Lord his God. It's something that has been missing for the last four chapters of David's life. In the midst of realizing my family's gone, my friends are gone, my possessions have been taken and burned to the ground, my position is now in jeopardy or losing a job, David now turns to number 5. Isn't it ironic? I am this way, that when it comes to just these things in order, that's usually the order I have in life. I usually don't turn to God first. I turn to God when there's a problem with my family, friends, my possessions, or my position that I can't fix. God's usually number 5 on my depth chart as far as when I need to get help in life, where do I go? Have you found that to be true in yours? And when he's lost everything, David comes to grips with what he's been missing the last four chapters. Because let me take you back to 27, verse 1. Keep something here. We're only going to read one verse. Two or three pages to the left, chapter 27, verse 1. When David is being chased by the crooked king named Saul, it simply has this line in 27, verse 1. But David thought to who? Okay, it's early. It's the day after. We're going to do this. But David thought to himself, one of these days, I'm going to be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul's going to give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I'm going to slip out of his hand. I carry on the best conversations with myself. I love those. Haven't you found that you, when you talk to yourself, can catastrophize almost anything going on? Man, I'm that way. Dude, what do you think you should do? I think you better bail yourself out. I think you better run. You think so? I think so. Well, my plan was to do this. Sounds like a good plan to me. I like talking to you. I like talking to you. Let's go. All right. And we take off and do it. And David is talking to himself. David is looking at 2010, what has happened, where he is, with family, friends, possessions, position. Health on the line. He is looking at it, thinking to himself, I know what I need to do. I need to go live with the enemy. And for 27, 28, 29, and 30, this is where we find the life of David. There's no God in it. David, can I remind you, God already promised you're going to be king. Well, he's taken a really long time. He didn't say when. I think I need to help God out. Who'd you discuss that with? Well, me. And we're both in agreement. Let's go. And he takes God out of the equation, and for years he lives in the enemy's territory. Now when everything's taken away, now when he comes to the end of the year where it's time to change, he says, I need to do some thinking with God. Here's how he goes about and does it. Verse 7. So David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Elimelech, bring me the ephod. And Abiathar brought it to him. And David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? Pursue them, he answered. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. Okay, it's kind of a little weird thing going on here. David immediately goes to the priest and says, I need the ephod. It's a great big fancy word that's just the name for the vest that the priest would wear. Inside that vest, there was a pocket. There was two stones in there called the Urim and the Thummim. We're not quite sure how it worked. It's sort of like a green pill and a red pill. You prayed to God. You stuck your head in the priestly garment. Whichever one you pulled out gave you a yes or no. He shook the magic eight ball. Ask a question, shake it, triangle popped up, and it's like, woohoo, let's go. And yet it seemed to be, that's the way God worked through the priest in that vest back then. So David returned to, how do I get in touch with God? Now the question he asked, stop on it for a second. Shall I pursue the raiding party? Think about it for a second. Has to be one of the stupidest questions asked. Think about it. He leads a band of 600 bikers. Somebody has just ripped them off, taken off with their women and children. And he asks, should we go after them? What's your other option? Stay here in a burnout city where your friends want to kill you, or go try to get your women and children. You don't even ask that question, especially when you lead a band of mercenaries. You are going after your family. But here's what shows the turn of David. David is taking questions that he would normally not even ask. David would take an actions that he would normally just jump to do. And now he's including God in the midst of it. Before he mounts up and rides with the boys, he's like, whoa. Okay, I'm doing this with God. I'm taking my number 5 priority and I'm shifting it to number 1. Okay, God, shall I go after them? Because I know I'm going to go after them. But I'm tired of doing things my way. See, back in chapter 27:1, I thought to myself, I need to do life my way. And David has made a change. A change that goes as far as saying, maybe for some of you, 2011 isn't about doing things differently. 2011 will be changing who you do it with. Let me say it in a different way. For some of us, it might not be a huge lifestyle change to follow God. It's just including God in our lifestyle. And David takes a reaction that would have been immediate, and of course you pursue, and says, God, I'm starting to involve you back into my life. It's time to change. Yeah, I know my family, my friends, my possessions, my position are all on the line and been ripped off. But God, I'm going to start by just taking my plans and bringing them to you. I've said it before that prayerlessness, lack of prayer, may be our greatest sin because of what it says about who we really think is in charge. You know why I don't pray? Because I don't need God that much. I mean, I'm Chris Brown. Really? I need to pray before meetings? I can handle meetings. I need to pray before my Tuesday agenda? My Tuesday agenda is the same every week. I don't need to pray for that. Until something drastically goes wrong with my family, my friends, my possessions, or my position, I don't need to pray. I can handle life. And that is what Chris says to Chris. And Chris agrees, you the man. And that's when I find myself in chapters 27, 28, 29, and 30. To come back to a place and say, God, this is my agenda, but God, I want to make it your agenda. To come back to a place and say, God, I can do this alone or I can do this with you. And that means all the difference in the world. And God says, David, now let's do this together. But I've been out of your battle plans for the last 4 chapters. And his men rally around him and ride with him. Second question I want you to ask, how do I impact those around me? How do I impact those around me? I love the irony here. David has a biker gang that wants to kill him. David finds his value, his security back in God, talks to the priest, prays with God, comes out and says, here's what we're going to do. And the biker gang that wants to kill him now mount up and ride behind him. Well, I tell you, we live in a day and age where we need men and women to say, here's who I follow and why. And I promise you it'll impact people around you. You want to have an impact on the world today, be a man or woman of God that says, this book is what I follow. This is my God. This is my God. Come hell or high water, this is where we're going. And you're going to find people that are willing to say, I'm in. And those that want to kill, now follow. Okay. And now it gets good. Now I start chomping down the buttered popcorn, drinking the Diet Coke because they cancel each other out. And I'm like, it's go time. You just ticked off a biker gang and you got their women and children duct taped in the van somewhere. Woo-hoo. Verse 9. So David and the 600 men with him came to the Bezor ravine. Some stayed behind, for 200 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine. David and 400 men continued their pursuit. Now they found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink, food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs, 2 cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David asked him, to whom do you belong? Where do you come from? And he said, I'm an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites, the territory belonging to Judah, the Negev of Caleb. We burned Ziklag. And David asked him, can you lead me down to this raiding party? And he answered, swear to me before God that you're not going to kill me or hand me over to my master and I'll take you down to them. And it's go time. Number 3, questions asked before 2011. How am I being generous? How am I being generous? There is a generosity in these verses that is hard for me to fathom. When I put myself in this text, it is very hard to see myself responding to this man in this way. The race card is played heavily on this passage. The Bible wants you to know this isn't just an ill, sick slave that's been cast out. But it says the E word. He's Egyptian. Don't let the kids hear. Remind you, 1000 BC. There's been some really bad blood between the Jews and the Egyptians. There was a little 300-year period of time called slavery where Egypt used all the Jewish men and women to build their mighty empire. Their great architectural feats were built on the backs, the sweat, and the blood, and the death of your family members. Remember, there's a little bit of a splitting of the Red Sea when God led his people out of Egypt, the plagues that had to come against Pharaoh. Yeah, it's played heavily on this chapter. It's not just a sick, discarded slave laying out in the field. He's an Egyptian. David and his men ride up, going after their women and their children and their possessions. They don't pick him up by the hair, force him with his last breath to tell him where he is and throw him down. But they stop. They open up their possessions. They open up their water, their cakes of raisins, their figs. They lay it out. They make sure the guy revives. And then they start a conversation. I can't say I would respond this way. I mean, if, God forbid, I ever come home and I find my house is burned to the ground, and I run out of my car, and the only thing on my mind is, where's Amy and the kids? And my neighbor runs up and says, somebody just torched her house. And they duct taped Amy and the kids, threw them in the back of a black van, and they just went that way. I'm not praying, God, what direction should I go with this? I'm that way. And if there is a sick foreigner on the corner with a cardboard sign that says, hungry, homeless, please help, I'm not stopping. Oh, don't look at me like that. You wouldn't either. Bunch of hypocrites. That guy gets in the road. He's a speed bump because my wife and kids are tied up in somebody's van. I may crack the window and throw a dollar out on the way by just to get God on my side. But I'm not stopping going, let's see, I got some food in here. I think I got some granola in the trunk. I got some water, which I'm going. And even if they just wanted information from this guy, this is a huge amount of time and generosity. I have found a way to separate it in my own life and thinking. Maybe you have too. You cannot do it biblically. Being a Christian and being generous, there is no way to separate the two according to Jesus' teaching in the New Testament. They are so intertwined, they are one. In fact, Jesus will tell his followers, they will know you are my disciples by your love. We're going to hit that more next week. But he says your actions of loving, not your emotions, your actions of taking care of the needs of others will show your Christianity. And those good works will be your light to others. I have found a way to separate them. Maybe you have. Because of the last 3 years and because of the economy and because of finances, I'm sure I'm not supposed to give. I mean, I'm not in a place right now where I can really help others. Oh, we can rationalize that. That's great talking to self. And looking at the scripture, it's clear. You're a follower. You're generous. You live like Jesus lived. May I remind you, 10 miles away from the cross, he stopped to help a blind beggar at a city gate. And a rich, wee little guy up in a tree named Zacchaeus. Both broken. At a time in history where he had every right to say, look, I got a crisis of my own I'm facing right now. He said, let me show you what to do in times of crisis. You find people to help. David's choice of change, being a mercenary that goes out and kills cities and foreign towns. Dark chapters in David's life. Now has come to God and said, God, I'm doing it your way. And that means on the way, I help even the E word. When I got a crisis of my own. There's a change that's not just trying to get God on his side. There's a lifestyle change we're seeing in a leader. Now, they give that guy enough dates and figs and raisins and water. He starts getting healthy. He starts getting some strength back. He realizes he's around mercenaries, so he starts talking shop. He wants to make himself useful. Hey, you guys are warriors. I'm a warrior. I was part of a raiding party. We went against the Carathites. Whooped them. We went against Caleb. Whooped him. We went across the plains of Jordan. Whooped him. We even came across a town named Ziklag. Nothing but women and children. That was an easy one. And I think he realizes, I just said the wrong thing. When the big burly guy holding the figs in front of him takes the animal skin, pulls it back, and reveals the big Z on a Letterman's jacket that doesn't quite button. But when you're all state, you still wear the Letterman's jacket. And he realizes, these are the men of Ziklag. And David says, do you know what direction they're going? Oh, swear to God that you won't kill me or you give me back to my master. I'll take you there. Let's ride. 200 men stay with the supplies, in the shade tree, sitting on the coolers, the igloos. They've lightened their load. They're too tired to go on. 400 men get down to the battle. And verse 16, he led David down. There they are, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling. I love that word, reveling. I'm not quite sure all that it means, but I can imagine. Because of the great amount of plunder that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and Judah. And David fought them from dusk until evening of the next day. None of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. And David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Another little hint into David's self-thinking at this point. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. And David brought everything back. He took all the flocks, all of the herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, this is David's plunder. And when David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him, who were left behind at the Bezor ravine, they came out to meet David and all the people with him. And as David and his men approached, David greeted them. But all the evil men and the troublemakers among David's followers said, Whoa, because they didn't go out with us, we're not going to share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man can take his wife and his children and go. And there's the scene. The Egyptian leads them on the other hills down south and probably through the valleys and up the dry creek. There on the hill, they part the brush and they see the raiding party celebrating because they've ripped off city after city after city and they got more loot than they can carry. And David and his men line up in the brush and swoop down, and the surprise attack overtakes them. A few can flee on camels. The rest are taken down. They not only get all their women and children back, they not only get their possessions back, but they get back so many more possessions from all the other valleys that have been raided. They have to split the livestock up into what was theirs and what was just the extra. And on their way back, they're celebrating. They come back to that ravine where they left 200 people to sit on the ice chest. 200 that were just too tired. 200 that couldn't fight in the battle anymore. 200, many of them probably wounded from battles in the past. And David greets them. And the men get out from the coolers in the shade and walk out and go, hey, you got back our family and look at all the loot we have. And it starts in the back of the warriors where someone mentions, we have. Hey, Bob, did you see Joe at the battle? I didn't see Joe at the battle. I fought with Bob at the battle. Joe, how many people did you kill today? What's that? You got a little rash from sitting on the cooler for the last 2 days? Hey, Joe, you can take your woman and you can take your kids, but you didn't fight. You don't get the loot. That's just common sense. Watch the heart of David, how things have changed in chapter 30. David replies, no, my brothers. You must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He's protected us. He handed over to us the forces that came against us. Who's going to listen to what you say? So the share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike. Circle, underline, highlight. David made this a statute, an ordinance for Israel from that day to this. There's a new law in the land. And when David arrived in Ziklag, he sent out some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, here's the present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies. He sent it to those that were in Bethel and Ramoth and the Negev and Jatir and those, and it's a whole list of places, last sentence in chapter 30. And to those and all the other places where David and his men had roamed. Fourth question to ask yourself going into 2011. How am I playing my position? How am I playing my position? David hasn't had the God talk in the last four chapters, in the last maybe 7 years of his life like he is now. David has come back to, man, what I have, God has given. He's the one in charge. I'm not. I had him fifth on my list, and I've been living in the enemy's camp for way too long. I've done a lot of self-talk and thinking, and look where it's gotten me. From now on, the decisions I make are based on his. I know common sense says, if you fight a battle, you split the plunder up with who fought. Not anymore. From this day on, everyone who sat with the supplies will share equally with the guy that was on the front line in battle. I don't know if you guys get that. It's a chapter I want to hit every 3 to 5 years here at North Coast, at least. It's one I've gone over with so many of our volunteer teams and staff. This is how the church works. I realize, because I've been given a gift of storytelling and teaching, that I get to be the guy up in front. And that's not fair. There's a couple of us share. That's me and the other guy. But I realize that. That's my gift. That's my strength. I talk. I was tried to get beat out of me for trying to make people laugh and shut up my entire life. Now I get paid to do it. It's stupid. It's the only gift I have, but I love doing it. What that means is I'm here and live, and my face is on all the other venue screens, and I'm the one that most people get to see and know. But I want you to understand chapter 30, because it's how North Coast really works. I don't care if you're on stage speaking or playing music, or you're at the door with the bulletins greeting people on the way in, or you're in the back making coffee 2 hours before everyone arrives, because we go through I don't know how many gallons a weekend. Or you're at one of the off-sites that have to take classrooms that are at school during the week and reset them up for Sunday school. Maybe you put chairs out in every venue, and then you take them all down to put them back out, to take them all down, to put them back out, to take them all down. Maybe you sit in a kid's classroom as a grown man on a little tiny yellow seat for 2 hours so a bunch of snotty-nosed kindergarten and first graders can sit around your table, color the wrong things, and you have to teach them a Bible lesson. I don't care what role you play. I believe with all my heart we all share equally. Whatever this thing is, it's called North Coast. Whatever dent we are making in North County for the kingdom of God, whatever role you play, your share is the same as mine. Just because I get to be a guy up front using my gift, it doesn't mean I'm more obedient or more spiritual than you using your gift. The Bible says we all have gifts, some of you in administration. Some of you it's music. Some of you it's in teaching. Some of you it's a gift of help. Some of you it's a gift of service. Some of you it's a gift of hospitality. Some of you have been blessed with this line that David realizes, all I have is God's, it's not mine. Some of you have simply been blessed to meet the needs of the church and others. We all have a role to play. If you are playing your position, just like I'm playing my position, we all share equally. It doesn't matter that mine's more on stage. Boy, does it click with David. I started this thing differently going into 2011. This is God's, no longer mine. I've done that chapter. I don't like the last four chapters. From now on, it's God's, and we share, and he splits it up. He then takes the plunder, and he sends it out to all the other places. Look at that last line in chapter 30. And to those in all the other places where David and his men had roamed. Fifth and final question, but don't get putting stuff away. What needs to be made right? It hits David, I think. I've not only been living in the enemy's camp, I've been fighting everybody around me. It's time to split up this plunder and send it to the leaders of those cities where I've been roaming. It's time to get myself back into right relationship. It's time to pay penance. It's time to go back and make up for the wrongs I've done. You see, following God just isn't about your relationship with God. It's about your impact with others. And it clicks in chapter 30. David, you've been a runaway mercenary for too long. You've done it according to what you thought was right. We're going to take God from number 5, after your family, your friends, your possessions, and your position. And we're going to put him back on top. And now we're going to see how following God affects your family, your friends, your possessions, and your position. And man, does David find it click. There are some people I have wronged that I need to go back to and say, I was the one that was wrong. That's how I'm going to start this year. And he sends it out across the territory and he says, from this day on, we do this. We share equally. I don't think it's any coincidence. Chapter 31 starts. No, we're not getting into a whole new section. But it just starts and says, now those Philistines, the ones David was staying with, fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them. Many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after King Saul and his sons. They killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, and the fighting grew fierce around Saul. And when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. And Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword, run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. I think it's more than just irony that once David gets his act together in chapter 30, God says, now you're ready to be king. But when you're doing it your way, I can't put you on a throne. When you've got me fifth in your batting order instead of first, I can't be at the plate with you, buddy. When you thought your possessions were for you to share and guard, not to be generous, I'm not using your possessions. When you forgot, when you follow me, you influence your family and others. Well, then I don't want to use you as an influencer. Until you realize the position you have is simply because I've given it to you, you're not ready for a new position. And when David seems to get it right in chapter 30, there's an opening for a new king in Israel. And 2 Samuel tells us of all the great things David did. Once he got through chapter 30. I don't know where you are this holiday season. I don't know if these holidays are the best ever, just reminders of how hard this year has been. I don't know where your journey has taken you, how tough or how blessed it has been. But I tell you this, we will do it week in and week out. The way God dealt with people then is the way God deals with people. And I don't know where you are, but we've all got to come to a place in chapter 30 where I say, I'm going to stop doing what's best for Chris. And God, I'm going to do what you say is best for me. And I'm going to take the smallest of decisions and agenda and daily say, God, they're yours. I pray for the simple meetings. I pray for the agenda. I pray for the bid. I pray for the appointments. I pray for the employees or my employer. And God, I set off and I do it your way. And if it means changing the way I used to see my life, myself, and my plunder, then I'll change it. And that's when God said, David, your time of running is over. Your time of usefulness has just begun. It's your choice how long you spend in the wilderness. The way God dealt with people then, it's the way God deals with us now. It's chapter 31. My hope and prayer for all of us is that we take this, realign ourselves with any of these questions that need to be changed in this new year. So God, thanks for this time right after a holiday of just celebrating a manger scene. And yet the reality is, God, you didn't come to show us what a baby looked like. You came to show us how to live, how to recalibrate our lives. God, if there are any of us in here today that have just gotten it backwards and we find our value, our esteem, our worth in our relationships, our possessions, our position, God, may today be a day we come back and just submit it all to you. May today be a day we look at everything we have and realize it is not ours, it is yours, and how to be generous. May today be a day we realize what wrongs we may still have and to make them right. In short, may today be a day we find our role to play in your kingdom, here and wherever you've planted us in life. That God, we may be people that share equally. And realize it may be just following the lines of supplies, or it may be on a stage, maybe at a workplace or a home or neighborhood. But God, may we find the part we have to play, that we may all share in this incredible work you are doing. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Chris.
You know, as you go today, you may be thinking, that wasn't much of a day after Christmas message. Or maybe it was. Maybe that entire Christmas story is a God that came with the promise. This is good news. There's great joy. It's for all people. But it's for those that are going to be committed and dedicated to following this. He's Christ. He's the Savior. He's Lord. God shows up and says, David, I promise I got something great for you. But it's not happening until you get yourself committed and dedicated to following me. You can spend years in the wilderness and in exile, buddy. Choice is yours. It's the Christmas story in 1000 B.C. It's what the manger came to remind us about. It's how God works with us today. Now the choice is yours. Do something with it or not. It's totally up between you and God. So on your way out, turn around. Whether they're playing their role or not, greet another teammate, because this is a great thing we got going here. We'll see you guys next weekend.